Very good morning to you. I'm going to add my welcome to that of Hobie from wherever you are viewing this morning. I was reminded as we are approaching the time of Jesus' crucifixion that it is he who stands before the great authorities and tells them, if you were to stop the mouths of those proclaiming my kingship and my messiahship, he reminds them that even the very rocks are going to cry out. That we are living in a time right now that no pandemic would stop the church, that Jesus is telling his disciples just a few chapters from where we'll begin today, that even the gates of hell itself will not stop the church. And it's an honor and a privilege to continue our worship together. As Hobie had mentioned, we start this week, considered the final week before our Easter celebration, with the triumphal entry. This is Palm Sunday. And so our text this morning comes from the Gospel of Matthew, beginning at chapter 21, verses 1 through 17. Now when they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethpage, to the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, go into the village in front of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, the Lord needs them, and he will send them at once. This took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden. And the disciples went and did as Jesus had directed them. They brought the donkey and the colt, put them on their cloaks, and put their cloaks on them, and he sat on them. Most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. And the crowds that went before him and had followed him were shouting, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. And when he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up, saying, who is this? And the crowd said, this is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee. And Jesus entered the temple and drove out all who sold and bought in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. He said to them, it is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of robbers. And the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. But when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying out in the temple, Hosanna to the Son of David, they were indignant. And they said, do you hear what these are saying? And Jesus said to them, yes. Have you never read, out of the mouths of infants and nursing babies, you have prepared praise? And leaving them, he went out of the city to Bethany and lodged there. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Pray with me, Lord, as we come into this holy week, Lord, with all of our expectations before us about Resurrection Sunday, Lord, perhaps now more than ever for many of us, we feel the weight, as Hobie had mentioned, of both death and the great need for resurrection. And I pray as we press into this text today that we would gain a fresh vision of what it means to live in the kingdom of Jesus Christ and in the power of his resurrection. And that we would truly grasp this morning that the one path forward leads to the cross and through Golgotha. Would you give us courage and boldness and ears to hear today in the name of Jesus. Amen. We read this morning in our confession of faith, we used the word fickle, and it's not a word that we use nearly enough. Hobie talked about spiritual whiplash and the emotional center of our heart that seems to move to and fro with every single whim and desire that's out there in our culture and our constantly changing appetite for what we love and what we hate. The definition of it is changing frequently, especially as regards one's loyalties, interests, or affection. Fickle is born into the heart of every single human being ever since the Garden of Eden, when Adam and Eve first changed their loyalties. The first instance of this fickle heart following the snake instead of God, because it seemed to offer to them greater benefits. And we're particularly fickle when it comes to our leaders. Hobie was mentioning last week that both of us have been working our way through Eric Larson's new book, The Splendid and the Vile, and it showcases the first year of Winston Churchill coming to power in London during World War II. And that theme of fickleness just runs throughout it. I mean, most of us today, history will remember Winston Churchill as one of its greatest leaders ever, but the fact remains that at the end of his first year in office as prime minister, over 44,000 people were dead. 5,500 of them were children. That London was in ashes and in rubble everywhere, that night after night, people fled for cover because of the German raids that never, ever ceased throughout that year. And so almost to the day, at the end of that year for Winston Churchill, he found himself again in front of Parliament, fighting for his life in a vote of confidence. Because we're fickle people. Even in our own country, we are people obsessed, along with every one of our presidents, by the almighty, constantly fluctuating approval ratings of our leaders that we track on a daily basis. And we are fickle people because, in particular, when it comes to our leaders, they often let us down, don't they? They don't deliver on the promises that they made. When they hurt my wallet or my health or my sense of security, or my dreams, or my ambitions, or my own desires. And there are places in our own hearts, even, where this relates very much to our relationship with God. God is our leader, that when we hear the gospel and respond to the gospel for the first time, that there are things that we believe that we have heard, promises that we believe were made to us about the condition of our life and the circumstances we're going to find ourselves in if we follow God. And yet somewhere along the way, these fickle hearts twist the message into such a way that we come to believe that God perhaps has let us down. We ask, why, God? Why did you allow this? Why did you allow that? Why is this happening? And over time, that fickleness can bore a hole into our hearts, to which we find that we wake up one morning and Jesus is not king of our life anymore, but merely kind of king, half king, that we have bowed our knee just halfway to him. We've withheld some of our worship to guard these fickle hearts. And that's what we come across this morning when we take a look at the triumphal entry. And it is the question that palm branches, if we were gathered today and do as traditional churches do, to have palm branches in our midst, they would be the constant reminder, the sign and the significant symbol of the fickleness of our hearts, that we cry, Hosanna, Hosanna in the highest. And then at the end of the week, that same crowd is crying, Crucify him, crucify him. You know, traditionally throughout history, particularly in the Anglican Church, the palm branch was a symbol of confession and of penitence. And what you would traditionally do is that you would hold on to these palm branches and you would hold on to them for the entire year. And then the next year, when Lent came around at the beginning of our celebration of Easter, you would take those palm branches, a whole congregation, you would put them in a pile and you would burn them to the ashes. And then you would use those ashes on the Ash Wednesday service by putting the cross on your forehead, reminding you that you are but dust. It's a powerful picture of the fickleness of our heart. And that's the image I want you to hold in your mind today, that we can be a people to stand on the hillside crying out, Hosanna. And what is it? What has happened in your life, in my life, in our lives collectively that have changed that? What is it that we hold perhaps against God himself, in which he failed to deliver to us our vision of what we thought Christianity was all about? As we look at this text, we'll ask several questions today. First, what is Jesus doing? What is Jesus doing? What is this all about that he would stand on the Mount of Olives and come into Jerusalem in such a dramatic fashion? And in no uncertain terms, Jesus is declaring his kingship. The king has come. You know, we as a church have been going through the Gospel of Matthew for a number of months now, and it's striking how many times throughout that gospel so far, Jesus has performed miracles and healings, great signs and wonders that have made it apparent to everyone that this is the Messiah. And yet after those things occur, what does he typically say? Don't tell anyone. is a secret. Don't tell anybody what you have seen, what you have heard. Do not tell people who I am. And it is like a great novel almost, this foreshadowing. There's something going on here. And if now is not the time to declare it, then when is it going to be? And Jesus says, it is now. Now my time has come. And there is a great shift, even in the Gospel of Matthew itself, around chapter 16, where Jesus gathers his disciples up at Caesarea Philippi, and he asks them the key question, who do people say that I am? And they tell him correctly, you are the Christ, you are the Son of God. And we are told in Matthew's Gospel, from that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem. His face was set towards that city now. He knew his hour had come. Everything has changed. And from that point forward, there are no more parables. There are no more secrets. There are no more just allusions to who this man is. Jesus is set on moving towards the cross at this point. And the first thing he says is, get me a donkey. Get me a donkey. A few things to be noted about that and the significance of it. When we open up chapter 21, we're told that Jesus is in the town of Bethpage, Bethpage to Bethany, up to the Mount of Olives. That is an incredibly arduous travel. Okay, it's over 14 miles long, and it is known even today as the Ascent of Blood. But that's not where Jesus has the donkey. It would have made sense for him to mount the donkey and try to take that travel. But where he is right now, at the point where he asks for the donkey, he is just 2 miles away from Jerusalem. Just 2 miles. He's on the Mount of Olives, and he can almost see the city from where he is. It's just another 2 miles. And that's the point where he says, go into the town now and get me a donkey. And then we're told, we don't have to make any sort of allusions about it, Matthew himself tells us that this was to fulfill the prophecy, that the people would have understood exactly what Jesus was doing, that he was incredibly intentional in getting this donkey. And he quotes from Zechariah 9:9, say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden. And we think today of a donkey as the symbol of stubbornness, of peasantry. But to the Jews, it was the very picture of nobility and of kingship, especially a new colt that had never been ridden before. This was the way that a king would enter into a city if he was coming at a time of peace. And it demonstrated his wealth and his power and his position. And furthermore, there's different ways that Jesus could have come into the city at this point. But he chooses specifically to take the route that is going to take him over the Mount of Olives. Just a couple of chapters later in the book of Zechariah, the prophecy continues, a day of the Lord is coming when your plunder will be divided among you. I will gather all the nations to Jerusalem to fight against it. The city will be captured, the houses ransacked, the women raped. Half of the city will go into exile, but the rest of the people will not be taken from the city. He's painting this picture of the times in which those Jews certainly felt like they were living, that all the nations had come to them, that the greatest power on earth, the Roman Empire, had come and taken them over and had oppressed them and had made them second-class citizens. And then we read, then the Lord, Zechariah says, will go out and fight against those nations as he fights in the day of battle. On that day, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, east of Jerusalem, and the Mount of Olives will be split in two from east to west. This is exactly what the people have in their minds and in their hearts. The day that Jesus stands on the Mount of Olives, getting on a donkey and riding down into Jerusalem. That they have lived under this incredible oppression. That they have watched all the glory of Israel diminish under the power of these pagan rulers who have destroyed their temples, destroyed their way of life, have caused their children to become Hellenized and start to speak Greek. Right. Tim Stafford tells us that for Jesus to get up on that donkey and ride into the city of Jerusalem, it would be the cultural equivalent of a presidential candidate riding into D.C. on a tank. And this could not have been more clear exactly what Jesus was doing. The king has come. And we know that the people understand this because of how they react. Point number two, how do the people react? They get it. They absolutely understand exactly what is happening. And so they're standing on the sidelines and they're seeing this donkey coming. They've heard about this man of Nazareth. He's coming finally from the Mount of Olives, and they begin to spread garments on the coat and on the roadway, which gives allusions to this idea of making the path straight for the kingly rulers. Make the ground as flat as possible. Give them glory and honor as they enter in. And they begin to cry out, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And it was very typical that during the Passover time, which is what's happening there in Jerusalem, that as people would come, pilgrims from all over the countries would come to this one site, that as they passed through, people would traditionally say, Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. It comes from Psalm 118. But these people add something unique. Hosanna to the Son of David. It is specific. We know who you are. We know you are the Messiah. We know you are the one that has finally come to crush the Roman powers, to turn us back to a people who have prestige and honor in our way of life once again. But Jesus is not claiming to come in the form and in the fashion that they desire. Yes, Jesus is ultimately, what he intends right here is to say the new emperor has come, the new Caesar has come, the new king has come, a new kingdom is coming, but that's not necessarily what the people hear. And they begin to wave their palm branches, which in that day and still today was a symbol of nationalism for the Israelites. This would have been the cultural equivalent of the people standing on the side of a parade and waving the American flag. Glory to Israel. Finally, you've come to crush our oppressors. And in Luke 19:41, which is the parallel story, we see what Jesus is doing at this moment. He's riding on a donkey. The people are standing on the sidelines cheering for him. They're waving their palm branches, Hosanna, Son of David. And we read in Luke 19, as he approached Jerusalem and saw the city, he wept over it and said, even you, if you had only known on this day what would bring you peace, but now it is hidden from your eyes because you did not recognize the time of God's coming to you. Literally, the word there is his visitation. It has very deep spiritual and theological roots because all points in the history of God's story written in the Bible, when God comes, when there is a visitation of God, things are undone in very powerful and dramatic ways, that when God visits barren women, they're able to have children. When God visits countries that have been unrepentant, they have revival. When God comes to individuals who are broken and need healing, God visits them and they are restored. And Jesus says specifically, he's weeping as these people are crying out, recognizing who he is, but only in part. He's saying, you have no idea. I'm not coming to bring this geographical, political structure for you. I'm not here to make all of your dreams come true. In fact, I've got one purpose in mind, and I'm taking this donkey all the way to the heart of Jerusalem, where I know who is waiting for me are the Roman officials and the Jews who want to kill me. And I, in just a few days from now, I'm going to be hanging from a cross. And yet you are standing here thinking you understand what my kingdom is all about. Even Peter, his closest disciple, did not fully grasp and understand all that Jesus was about. As I had mentioned from chapter 16, just a few chapters earlier, Jesus began to show his disciples he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed. Jesus is telling them in no uncertain terms, this is what my kingdom looks like. You are right. I am the Christ. I am the Messiah. But let me help you understand exactly what that means. I need to go to Jerusalem where I am going to be killed and I will be raised again. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. And Jesus says, if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for me will find it. That's what the people don't understand, is they're cheering on the sides of this mountain on this great day. That what they think is that Jesus has come to ultimately fulfill their agendas. The things they have been longing for. The kind of life that they have envisioned. And Jesus is saying that life is available to you, but only through the cross. And it's not the kind of life that ultimately, though you want it, it's not ultimately the life that you need. And what I have come is to bring not just life, but life abundant. Whoever desires that life first, he says, is going to have to lose it. Is going to have to lose it. This is what Bonhoeffer, the great German theologian, said famously when he said, when Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die. That's what it looks like to join in this. Not standing on the sidelines, waving our own flags and shouting Hosanna in the highest, but actually coming after Jesus. He says, if anybody wants to be one of my disciples, if anybody wants to join me in this kingdom vision, then it means you yourself must follow me to Golgotha. You yourself have to carry your own cross just as I am and come up this mountain. That in the way that I'm laying down my life, I am going to transform that fickle heart of yours. All of the sin, all of the apostasy, all of your rebellion against the true King, Jesus Christ, all of that will be paid for, and your invitation to the kingdom begins with a journey holding your own cross. We like to win. We like to be behind the winners, rooting for the winners. And we hear the words of Peter, and I can't help but throughout this week as I prepared this, to think of this as my own confession, the own places in my heart where the fickleness rears its head, as Hobie had mentioned, that there are times, and perhaps even more now than ever for many of us, in which things are not turning out the way that we had always hoped. That this was not even here at the church, our vision for Holy Week would not be through the internet in an empty room without the comfort of loved ones. We did not imagine the loss of life, of jobs, of a sense of security, of easygoing springs in the beautiful mountains of Northeast Georgia, all of that. And I have heard myself say exactly what Peter says to Jesus. He says, far be it from me, Lord, this shall never happen to you. This thing that you're talking about, this way of the kingdom coming, having to come by the way of you being forsaken and bludgeoned and killed by your own people, far be it, Jesus, not you. It doesn't have to be this way. And Jesus' reply is blunt. Get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but the things of man. You are not setting your mind on the things of God, but the things of man. Your perspective is all wrong. You're not seeing things with an eternal perspective. You're not a kingdom-minded person if you think that the kingdom can come by any way but by my sacrifice and yours, Peter. That you lay down your own life, your own agenda, your own sense of whatever it is that you have held in your mind wrongly about what the vision of the Christian life should be. Jesus is the only one who gets to set that bar, and he does as he enters his crucifixion. And this entire statement, not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man, it captures everything that's happening here in Holy Week that begins with Hosanna, Hosanna, and ends with crucify him, crucify him. Setting your things, your mind on the things of the world instead of on God. We are people with fickle hearts. And if that is true, there is only one of two responses. Those two responses that we see even here as we enter into Holy Week, that we are a people who say, Hosanna, Son of David, and understand everything that that means, or we join the crowds that say, crucify him. Those are the two responses before us as we enter into this week. And it mirrors the two ways that a king comes in to his kingdom. One, as we've seen in this passage, is riding on a donkey. And that has historically always been a message of peace, that when a king comes and he's not intending war and he's not intending destruction or capture, he comes. He comes riding on a donkey with no arms, with no army, offering himself. This is the way that Jesus comes to us in this passage. I came to ask you to bow down, offer him yourself completely. A king who asks graciously to trust him, despite what your heart and your eyes might see, that he knows best, that he is a king who offers peace, and maybe not the kind of peace that you feel like you want right now, but ultimately, eternally, the kind of peace that we all need. Reconciliation with God of the universe. But there is a second way that a king comes, on a horse, and it's during a time of war. And we even have reflections of that even here as Jesus moves from the Mount of Olives to the cleansing of the temple. Now we see this side of Jesus, not just meek and mild, not just Jesus who's coming to sacrifice his life, but a king who has a very clear vision about his kingdom, a very clear understanding of what it means for people to follow him and bend their knees, not halfway, but fully. A reminder that God's patience with idolatry, and fickleness, and disregard for him is not infinite. But that the time is now. And we are told in the book of Revelation that a time is coming. A time is coming when Jesus will return again. And we read in Revelation 19 that John, as he's looking up into the heavens, he said, I saw standing open and there before me a white horse whose rider is called Faithful and True, and with justice he judges and makes war. His eyes are like blazing fire, and on his head are many crowns. He has a name written on him that no one knows but he himself. He is dressed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is the Word of God. It is the Logos. It is Jesus himself. And the armies of heaven were following him, riding on white horses, dressed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh, he has his name written, King of Kings, Lord of Lords. As Isaiah reminds us, at that day, before me, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. Not just the people on the hillside saying Hosanna in the highest, but everyone, the rulers he stood before, the people who put him on the cross, those that watched his crucifixion, me, you, all of us, at that moment, every knee will bow and they will bow fully before the true King. And this week is a powerful reminder for us that now is the time that Jesus comes to us riding on a donkey and saying, now is the time that I come in peace and grace, offering my life in the fullness of the gospel, that you might bend your whole knee and worship me with your whole life. The King who comes on a donkey in peace before, he says, I come on a horse. And at that point, every knee will bow to me. This palm branch, then, is a representation for us this week, all week long, to remember and to be reminded of the fickleness that just continues to bore a hole in our lives, that keeps us swinging from day to day between this and that, that affection, this affection, what I love, what I hate, what I desire, including God himself. And Jesus comes to us as he did that day today, offering peace, offering grace and restoration. And do we want it bad enough? Do we want it most of all? Do we want it more than those things that we have been holding on to in our hands? Not just that, whatever it's symbolized by that palm branch, whatever that thing is that we have held against God, that he has failed to deliver on. Do we want him more than that? That's the question. We allow the fickleness of your heart to be broken by the King. Heard a poet this week, W.H. Auden, who wrote this, we would rather be ruined than changed. We would rather die in our dread than climb the cross of the moment and let our illusions die. We would rather be ruined than changed. And Jesus coming over the Mount of Olives on a donkey before us this very day, as we move towards resurrection, we would all say that's what we desire. We want the resurrection life. We want the power of the resurrection. We want the newness of life and everything that comes with Christ's resurrection. And Jesus reminds us it only comes by way of the cross. And if we want to truly be a people who stand and declare as a global voice the victory of God in Jesus Christ as the tomb breaks open, if we want to be those people with full sincerity as next week's come, Jesus says you need to follow me to Golgotha first. Let it not be said of us that we would rather die in our dread than climb the cross of the moment and let our illusions die. Let us be a people who say, Hosanna in the highest, and say, thank you for being crucified. Pray with me. Father, we come to you today and we are greatly reminded once again of the fact that we are a people that have a fickle heart that changes constantly, that all the ebbs and flows of the world and the culture and the circumstances around us, they drive us to places, Lord, that we never intended to go, that they drive us away from you and towards our creature comforts or towards security or towards believing that I myself am all that I have. And Lord, you tell us and you show us, you've demonstrated with your life your absolute willingness to go all the way to the cross, through the tomb, into the heavens, that your kingdom may come, and that we may know eternal peace. Pray it would come in Jesus' name. Amen.